Which brings us this evening, then, in our studies in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to verses 19 to 22. And the sermon is entitled this, Helpful Counsel. Helpful Counsel. Well, the letter is drawing to a close, isn't it? And we have seen Paul now beginning to deal with some final issues of pressing relevance, discuss the second coming, looked at the matter of church leadership and the place of the pastor within the functioning of the local church. General instructions have been given. And we saw last time that some of those instructions, like we see in verse 16, revolve around us having a good, clear, steady gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we see him aright, then to rejoice in hope and to be able to pray without ceasing, giving thanks in everything, will flow, well, quite spontaneously. In fact, those will be things that we find a ready echo in our own hearts to do. It's beholding Christ. It's having him before us and seeing him clearly. That is key. Well, we further pursue these closing instructions, which are very brief, very pithy. That is as though Paul has realized that he's got to conclude this letter. And so these are the last sort of bullet points. Not, of course, in and of themselves exhaustive, but opening up to us some things that we would need to think about and develop, that they are there as headlines. And the people who had received this letter, and well, how Paul very much requires that this letter is read. There in verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. This is not a matter of indifference, of take it or leave it. And so these headings are key headings, and they embody instructions and corrections to underlying attitudes that are vital to the health of the church. And so the first heading is that, right attitudes. Right attitudes, as we begin to see what verses 19 and following bring to us. Well, again, beholding Christ, the right will bring the right attitude. The right attitude towards him, towards God's work in the soul, God's work in the world, and of our attitude towards his word. His word, Christ's word, scripture. So as we behold Christ aright, it begins to instill in us the right sorts of attitudes. And of course, the fact that Paul has to lay before his hearers, these readers here in Thessalonica, well, it suggests that somewhere out there, somewhere in the fallen human kind of psyche, its understanding, there's going to be a bit of resistance to some of the things Paul is saying. And therefore he has to say, and puts it negatively, of course, doesn't he? Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. So beginning with not quenching the spirit, what does this mean? What is the attitude that could be evidenced here, which requires this exhortation, this negative statement, in order to push it back and correct it? Well, not quenching the Spirit. Dwelling within every true believer is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, we might say, of Christ. Christ, the Father, there in that office that they exercise within the Trinity, sending the Spirit to come and dwell in the hearts and minds of all his people. The day of Pentecost being a very evident, a very clear expression, demonstration of the fact there's something remarkable, something beyond what previously prevailed in the old covenant church has taken place. And the Spirit of God in a fuller, more expansive way has come to indwell the Christian. To do what? What's the work that the Spirit has come to do? Well, the clue is there, isn't it? The Spirit of Christ. He's come to bring Christ-likeness into each and every place, each and every soul that he indwells. That's his work. He is looking to reproduce Christ-likeness in us, our lives, what we do, in our character, the kind of people that we are. And so that is his work. And it begins on entry, and it continues till we draw our last breath upon earth. And the work takes place deep down in our inner person, bringing to bear change upon us, to bring our outward behavior to right standing, and to make all of our works to actually be good works, not just to have inverted commas good works, but to actually be good works, works that are done in the right way, the right attitude, the right aim, and which produce the good that God intends for them. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. Paul speaks about the work of grace within the heart, what it produces, how we are to think about it, and how that thinking actually will be productive of Christ's likeness. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Saying to us there that our position has changed, we're not under the condemnation of the law. Our situation is of having been brought from death into life, and that we can afford to think according to that and frame expectations also according to that truth, that we're under grace, that there is a work of power happening within us that the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately part of. This is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who has come to bring the things of Christ and to make them known to us. We read John 16 this morning that told us that very self-same thing. So working on the inner person to alter us, that we're not offering ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness, but now offering ourselves to do those things which are right, which the law of God approves of, and working within us to make that happen. And we have to reckon that as a fact. That is now where we are. And because we think of ourselves in that position, we now are able to access the power that goes with that truth. The truth expresses a spiritual reality, and we can begin to live according to that. For the Spirit's power within us is indeed power, and it has one direction of travel, and it's to take us away from sin, away from approving of it, loving it, entertaining it, and towards loving the things that the Lord Jesus Christ loves and following the things that he followed, living the kind of life as far as we are able in the short time we have, in the finite frames that we have, but living that life that he would have us to live. And it's deep change that comes about. Deep change. The Spirit is working to effect deep change, to change the people that we are, our regular habits, our understanding, to form character in us, different character, stronger character, character that will withstand pressures and trials, character that won't sort of collapse or cave in where there was huge instability and that we were flip-flopping around everywhere, but to have that maturity of purpose. The Spirit works to embed lessons in us, lessons we learn, failures we learn from. How often that's the way, isn't it? Failures we learn from, but we learn from them. And these then are a stimulus to us to do better next time, to be able to leave behind old habits, old ways, and to develop in a new direction. And that's the work of the Spirit in the soul, very briefly summed up there. And that is the work that we are not to quench. What he is producing within us, what he is enacting, teaching us, forming us, sanctifying us towards, is what we should not, nor allow anybody else, to quench in us. This isn't speaking about not allowing people to speak in tongues, or about modern-day prophesying, or letting that let rip within the local church. It was interesting reading the accounts of the funeral in Sri Lanka that Jay Canther, who works out there, and Mark and Sue Stocker working alongside him these last few weeks. And he spoke at a funeral service or memorial service to some children that had tragically died in that that awful terrorist incident. And he was speaking, evidently, within the context of his funeral address, about the Holy Spirit, speaking about his power, his reality. And it amazed some, well, we'll call them pastors there, the pastors that were present, who would identify as being charismatic and probably a bit on the health and wealth side of things as well. And amazed, he spoke about the Holy Spirit. Well, they said, we didn't think you believed in the Holy Spirit. And so Jayakanth was able to politely correct them that he very much believed in the Holy Spirit. Thank you. And believed actually the Holy Spirit was doing these powerful and significant works, because it was quite evident that these ministers, from within their own kind of theological background, had no way of dealing with, were offering a sort of bright, smiling Christianity where everything just sort of works out fine. And here, of course, things had not worked out fine. And they had a little counsel to bring. And were amazed. This man, who they would have said, doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit. He doesn't speak in tongues. He doesn't go with modern-day prophecy. But he was talking about the Holy Spirit with great authority, great effectiveness. And this was an eye-opener for them. Now, so the Holy Spirit does not work in a kind of independent fashion or kind of produce a sort of uncharted territory of experiences and unclassifiable phenomena. And that's not what he is producing. We've said he is producing Christ-likeness, if you like, what he is doing within our human frame, with our affections, with our needs, with all that goes with being human. Why, he's looking to produce Christ's perfect humanity in us. He is producing within us those things which the Lord Jesus Christ, as our mediator, as he went about doing good, so the Holy Spirit is producing that within us, to produce Christ's humanity in us, making us actually fully human. Because to the extent that we are not living according to the glorious, perfect humanity of Christ, in the way in which there he followed as our mediator, all of those things that were required, to that extent that we're not living according to that, we're not living a fully human life. We're beneath that. We're living in a dysfunctional way. And the Holy Spirit is working to produce Christ's attitudes and his responses, his activity, the kinds of things that he would do within each of our fallen and subject to limitation frames. It's a great work that he's about. And that work, well, we know it's a work that he has to do because, well, there's so much within us that is so un-Christ-like, so self-centered, so obstinate, so much time that we are completely off message and our minds distracted. Repentance that we need to do, that which our own human bodies, our minds, our wills fail in. We have to repent of those things. We need sanctification. We need to be delivered from fear and unbelief and sin. Well, he needed none of that. But all that he is, that is beyond all of that, is where he is driving us towards, to leave behind all of that, to forsake it, to hate it, to desire instead the life that he lived, the character that he has, pure, perfect humanity. And so that is our ambition and the Spirit's ambition within us. Well, we can't be divine. There's the fact. But that life of Christ in the soul, that fullness of life, and indeed the Lord Jesus Christ as worshipper, as one who loved God, well, he's come to reproduce all of that God-centeredness that is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's how he lived. His human nature was structured and oriented in all of its perfection towards that. And the Holy Spirit will be satisfied with nothing less than that. He will be still working that, still bringing that to pass when you and I are called into the presence of God. And so do not obstruct that work. Do not put an obstacle in the way of that work. That is to quench the Spirit. That is to, in some way, hinder that work, that beautiful work of producing holiness within, in producing Christ-likeness within. That is a work the Spirit is doing, and we dare not quench it. That would bring us, I fear, under judgment, that we are working against the purposes of God, that we were interfering, either in our own life or in the lives of others, so as to hinder that, slow it, make it seem unworthwhile, divert it away from its proper line of travel and progress. Oh, it's so easy to despise the things of God. We'll come to that, don't we, in a minute, with not despising prophecies. But in a way, these are coupled together. That quenching, a cynicism, an indifference, a scoffing attitude. And that can be brought to bear against the work of the Spirit, producing Christ-likeness within the believer. What kinds of ways does it work? Well, here in this, we might think, as in preaching and proclamation. Preaching and proclamation. That it can make that seem so unworthwhile, so dull, so tedious, as though there is nothing that preaching can affect in anywhere at any time. Oh, we're finding quite a bit of resistance out there to open-air preaching. Well, I would say that such opposition is quenching the Spirit, that it is the life of Christ within the believer to proclaim Christ, to speak of him, to speak of the glory of God, to warn sinners of judgment to come, to be caught up with the purposes of God in such a way that there is an imperative that we are compelled to speak of Christ to the sinner. But that meets with disapproval. It's too confrontational. It's too something. It's painting God in the wrong light. People might take him too seriously, you know, and they're meant to think of him quite light and airy-fairy and nothing too much to worry about. And we say, no, it's serious as hell. It's judgment. The sinner is perishing in their sin and that this is urgent and they need to repent. And to stop that, hinder that, to dismiss it in some way, kind of give a check to it, would be to quench the Spirit. It's what the Spirit is doing in us. Lord Jesus Christ went around preaching when his disciples found him praying one morning and wanting to see him. And his immediate reaction was that they must go and preach, for that's why he came. And they went round all of the synagogues preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so we preach that same gospel of the kingdom too, because that's the Spirit of God within us. We have no rest. We have to do this, don't we? And the fact is that others out there and unbelief within us is looking to quench that. That is to quench the Spirit or witnessing to people. Well, again, we may feel ourselves very inadequate in it, and some of us are perhaps better communicators than others. Some find it a pretty awkward thing to do, but do it we try to do, because we know this is important. We want to do it, actually, because we've got someone that is so important, so special to speak of, that we cannot forbear. And the need, again, of sinners makes us willing to do it. I remember reading C.H. Spurgeon as a young man, recently converted. And he went to a church and he was sat there and, oh, he was so full of Christ and longed to declare its glorious matter. Oh, he met with such indifference and people just not willing, wanting to hear him, dismissing it as just enthusiasm or something like that. Well, that is to quench the Spirit. That is to dampen down, to try to hinder a work that is happening within the soul, which is the Spirit's work. Make us willing to speak of Christ, to tell of the way of salvation, to indicate the generosity of God in looking that way, the only way that could save sinners at such expense to his own son's welfare. So witnessing, again, quenching the Spirit impacts that. Knowing Christ, well, that's a work of the Spirit to make us know the wonderful person of Jesus Christ. That's why we come to communion. That's to remind us of the wonderful person of Jesus Christ. It's there. It's a good way of having the Spirit work within us and not quenching the Spirit, because we're being reminded of him. And we are to know more and more about him and to reflect upon him as we find him drawn for us in Scripture and to ponder what he's done for you and for me and how he saved us from our sins. And all those treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hid in Christ and that we're to search out in prayer, search out and having found some of these great treasures to bring that into our worship, into our devotions, into our living. It feeds into our witnessing. If we've discovered more of the grace and the goodness of Christ, that makes a huge, huge difference to the people that we are. Drawing out the meaning of him, who he is, drawing out the meaning of what he's done and feeling the power of it and speaking from that. And yet, well, so many, so few seem to be caught up with that. And it would seem, again, enthusiasm, or it would seem to be a poor use of time to do that. Shouldn't we do other things or whatever it is? And cultivating that healthy adoration of Christ in the soul. Why, to stop and hinder that is to quench the Spirit. What the Spirit is wanting to do, he is wanting to form within us such high affection, high love, such gratitude, such dependence upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Anything, anything that is an obstacle to that is quenching the Spirit. And sanctification, which we've already mentioned about in that way. The Spirit is serious about this work of making us different people, of making us Christ-like. And that purity of life that was his, that courage, that joy, that wisdom, well, that is to be encouraged, not hindered, to discourage it, to somehow render it suspect or make it again seem like taking this far too seriously, is to quench the Spirit. That is quenching the Spirit. And we ought not to do it to ourselves. We ought not to do it to other people. We ought to be mindful of what God is doing in our own heart. I trust he's doing something. And in the hearts of others. And encourage it. And spur it on. That God may be glorified in that person. That person may mature, come into greater conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, loving the things he loved, doing the things he did, speaking forth and preaching, having such communion with God through the Son, and being able to give evidence of change, serious change within, sanctification, and showing that we're serious about it, that we're not happy to be who we are. We're not happy with our habits and ways, with all of our hindrances that we have, with the things we keep getting wrong, the attitudes we have, the things we still hanker after, temptations that we yield to too often too quickly. We're not happy with it. And we want that work of the Spirit to proceed and produce Christ's likeness. We don't want to quench the Spirit. Being careless about sanctification is to quench the Spirit. Not taking it seriously, not hearing it or thinking it applies to us. That's to quench the Spirit. So we are given a warning. Have the right attitude to what God is doing, what God by his Spirit is serious about working in the lives of his people. Be serious about it in your own case. Be serious about it in the cases of others too. And really following on from it and in a way of a piece, do not despise prophecies. Do not despise prophecies. Well, prophecy then, as was given, believed to the early church, pre the scriptures, this extraordinary power that was given to speak infallible words, infallible truth, and to be able to explain from the Old Testament, perhaps, the things of Christ, to be able on occasions to foretell significant events that the church could prepare for. That's not to say that God today does not bring extraordinary guidance and insight, does not bring to pass quite extraordinary combinations of things, even giving to us future apprehensions about things which come to pass. Well, God is still working, he surely is. But even if we allow for the fact that now such prophecy as was present in the early church has now ceased, people are still capable of showing the same despising attitude towards revealed truth. Then obviously there were people, well, dismissive of prophecy, not feeling that it spoke to them, that it was relevant or important, feeling it to be perhaps beneath them, that they knew it all. And such attitudes as this were to despise the truth, despising prophecy. Well, people today are very, very strong in disparaging the Bible. And we heard a bit of that, didn't we, this morning to our young people and a rugby commentator, perhaps ought to stay commentating on rugby rather than venturing into the area of spiritual things, but quite disparaging of the Bible and not really believing that anybody can be really clear what it means in the first place, which is to very much despise it and to not countenance, well, the incredible things, supernatural things, people living to long ages, the serpent that spoke in the Garden of Eden, a virgin birth. Well, he may boggle at those things. We don't. We know our God. But scripture can be ill spoken of. We must not speak ill of it, think ill of it, but receive it as it is in truth, the word of God. Word of God. Not being unhappy with the Bible, picking arguments with the Bible, looking on it as though it is a piece of literature that really opens itself up to criticism at every turn. Oh, for sure, there's some strange happenings within the Bible. There are some remarkable dealings that God has with his people, and we wonder at those things. For sure, too, it was a different era, and some of the genres of scripture may be a little alien to us. Song of Solomon, something like that, may not be quite the language of poetry that we are used to dealing with in the everyday. But we shouldn't dismiss it. And we would be wise to wait for light, because light comes. We remember what we knew, or rather didn't know, when we first were believers, and parts of the Bible then, which perhaps to us were still dead letter, but they're not anymore, because persevering brings its reward. God is in this book, and he speaks through this book. And if we hang around this book and keep it open, keep ourselves drawing upon it, wrestling with it, puzzling over it, but God surely brings light. It's his word. He'll honor it. He'll show his authority in helping us to settle our minds on it, to move perhaps from a critical, complaining spirit about it, and to find a happier acquiescence, a patience, if you will, to wait light to come and not to pick arguments with the Bible. That is to despise prophecy. That is to think that somehow our intellect, our powers of reasoning set us over and above it, and that we have an entitlement to kind of shred it, pull it apart, be rough in our handling of it. And it also means this, that we shouldn't despise prophecies, meaning also we shouldn't despise the means by which God brings his word to his people, because he uses people. He used then prophets, different men who prophesied, and God put some of their words in scripture. Others of their words are not recorded, but they were infallible and did good in their local churches of their day. But they were people, and some of them perhaps in and of themselves were not necessarily very eloquent people. Well, that was said, wasn't it, of Paul? He wasn't a very good speaker. He wasn't impressive in speech. Apollos, well, he was. He was an eloquent man, waxed strong and mighty in the scriptures. But Paul wasn't quite so eloquent. And so he was despised. And Paul, as we've been seeing in this letter earlier, is having to have his reputation restored, is having to spend time and energy to evidence-base his own integrity, because if that went, his teaching would go. People, if they despise the prophet, would soon despise his prophecies. If he's suspect, then so is everything that he's taught. And it would be quickly very, very bad for the receiving of divine revelation. And, well, that same can be said of preachers. Well, they don't command great presence in this. They're not gifted in all these different ways or whatever. Well, their characters aren't perfect. I can tell you that's the fact about preachers. Their characters aren't perfect. They're still being taught a fair few lessons themselves. Surprise, surprise, God uses imperfect people in pulpits. Or we can despise prophecy and think, well, this isn't relevant to me. But often we're not the best judges of what really is relevant to us in the first place. And it requires there, again, a little humility to sit and hear preaching and to be ready to follow it. So that's my first heading. This right attitude towards God's word, towards God's spirit, and in a way, one and the same thing, and to be ready to repent of any superior attitude, any despising or quenching, a kind of dismissing, belittling of the work of God's spirit within the believer. Well, my second final heading is this: discernment. Discernment, verses 21 and 22. Again, these are just short headings, but the working out of the implications, how we apply it, well, Paul left that to his readers, and they're meant to go away and to do their homework in that. And the idea of testing all things, well, this isn't a sort of subjective thing. You feel something strange about this, or you await some esoteric kind of insight, some shaft of light that says that's good or that's bad. You haven't really thought about it or prayed about it, but you just come to some sort of intuitive judgment on it. Well, that's not a very reliable way to proceed. No, it's asking of us wisdom. It's asking of us wisdom, the pursuit of wisdom. And wisdom doesn't just happen overnight. Well, you know, Solomon prayed and God gave him extraordinary wisdom. Well, we'd be wise to pray as well that God would give us wisdom, help, encouragement. And one of the surest places to find it is, of course, the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, that's a wise man in the making. Those shaping experiences of the Word of God are producing wisdom. And that wisdom is being seen, and that man is now thoroughly equipped for every good work. Or in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Well, it's quite strong words the writer has to say to these believers here. Runs like this: for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So it's a training that is spoken of here. It's there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's here in Hebrews chapter 5. A training program. And well, the writer to these people is a little sad that their training program has not moved on as quickly as it could have done, and that they're still unskilled in the word of righteousness, but babes. So we're looking to be of full age, to be those who reason by reason of age, reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That there's been a thinking process going on here. The people have not been just waiting, as it were, for somebody else to do the thinking for them, or for them to be told, do this and not do that, and just sort of follow it there in a sort of slavish obedience. But they've been working things out and thinking, applying truth carefully to various cases and situations, and found that that training has developed them and helped them to see good and helped them to see evil. It's good to be able to discern doctrine, good doctrine, bad doctrine. There are such things as bad doctrines out there. There are prophesyings in Paul's day which would have been false prophesyings, or false prophets. And we're told there'll be false teachers in our day. And being in interaction with God's word, being shaped by that, we begin to get more of a deeper sense of something being wrong in certain teachings that we may hear, that they're imbalanced, that there's a wrong emphasis, there's something not right. And we might be led to investigate what that is and begin to discover what that is, and then can begin to articulate our unhappiness with it. So test all things, test teachings, what's being said. Books are always coming out, people are always having new ideas, kinds of behaviours that are encouraged and given an okay, and where we do well to actually have a good, longer look, an unhurried look, and to see really whether we are quite so comfortable after all with what is being encouraged. Test the character of teachers. So often people take the book at face value. What about the author? Well, we may know a thing or two about the author. Whatever the fine words may be, there's something behind it which we're not so pleased with. What kind of people are they? Are they in it for themselves, self-centered? Do they? And I fear this is true of a fair few who write books and such things, like applause. They rather enjoy being in the limelight. They rather enjoy getting all the book commendations and platforms and things that go with it. And so the alarm bells start to ring. And where we see things like that, we abstain. We abstain from every form of evil, doctrine that makes us unhappy, that we consider to be wrong, and teachers, even though there may be a fair measure of orthodoxy in what they say, but there's something about their characters. And when we look a bit more closely, we find out things. And if we wait a little while, well, they'll suddenly implode. They'll go off, they'll do something, and we'll go, aha, there they are. We thought there was something off there. Now we can see it, and we're glad we abstained there. We didn't go in head first. We didn't plunge in. People do that. People are very quick to jump on a bandwagon, some new teacher or teaching, and they're all signed up with it, and off they go. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not so sure I'm in a hurry there. This doesn't look right. And subsequently, over time, 10 years, 20 years sometimes, but one's very pleased that one abstained from that. Hold fast what is good, test all things. So we do hold on, of course, to what is good, valuable thoughts, valuable explanations, valuable ways of phrasing holy truth, good counsel that godly people can bring, good habits that we see in people, mature believers, whoever, behaviors and reactions that we can consider and weigh and see these things of great merit, great value. And we hold on to those things, reliable things, proven things, reliable people, proven people. We listen to them. We like what we see because they've stood, they've gone through the hardships and they're still standing. And we love such people as that. We hold on to them. So discerning good and evil. Well, people are out there speaking against the moral law, speaking against cessationism, speaking against a host of things, and we watch those things carefully and avoid. We, each of us, may have a different list of things that we abstain from, and we all of us have a different list of disobediences and dangers that we perhaps consider more dangerous than another, or an action which we would consider disobedient, where others perhaps don't see it quite that way. And for individuals, different things can be a different stumbling block, and that is a fact. But we always keep everything under review. Keep things under review. We want to abstain from every form of evil. Some things that we may have been highly suspicious of, we can begin to see that these are not bearing bad fruits, that actually this is safe, this is okay. Other things, as we've been suggesting there, we look at and think, not okay. We keep a watching brief and we see, where's this going? We may have to watch for years and years. And we begin to see there's a pattern here. And it's not leading to anything helpful. It's leading to irreverence. It's leading to casual approach to the things of God. It's dampening down, if you will. It's quenching the spirit, even though it may be called highly spiritual. People are saying, well, this is, we're all in the spirit doing something here. But actually, they're not. They're quenching the spirit. They're actually undermining the work of God and the production of mature Christ-like character. So we watch, not that we're just all suspicious about everything. That can become a very unhelpful mindset, always suspicious about everything, seeing danger in every place and everywhere. Willing, though, to acknowledge when we see something good, when we see a good book, a good man, good woman, we acknowledge these people and, well, we would say, listen to them. They've got something to say there. We think they're okay. I think that's safe. And then listen perhaps to somebody else. So there is discernment, and Paul is anxious that they should take that seriously because the life of the church hinges on it. They don't abstain from every form of evil. If they don't test all things and review them and probe and ask questions and hold it up against scripture as we have now the benefit of, then it can be disastrous. And churches can be wrecked and ruined and lost to the cause. And that is a loss not only in their own community, a loss in a wider sense. So here Paul lays before us helpful counsel, good for us as individuals, good for us as churches. And God willing, we'll come to his final concluding words in the next sermon, final sermon in this series that we will come to in a week's time. Amen.